Lord, we are thankful for free association, the privilege of studying your word, the promise of the Spirit to be here. So I'm praying, Lord, tonight, may we come honest of heart and humble of heart, things that our society does not currently prize and actually derides and mocks, but they are the prerequisites of learning from Jesus. So give them to us, Lord, if we don't have them. And if we do have them, we thank you that they've already been given. So now, Lord, please set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. And I pray, Lord, touch all of our hearts as we journey in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to talk about the big picture for just a second before we jump back in. The big picture of what's going on planet Earth, if you believe the book of Galatians, is that God is using the experience He has with His people to tell the rest of the universe, and yes, I do believe that there are angels, good and bad, as the Bible describes it. He's using this world as a way of showing His redeeming love to redeem you, me, and anyone else that will listen. The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation was laid. That means God was not caught off guard when Adam and Eve sinned. God's free choice and imbuing us with the privilege of that same attribute allowed His creatures to choose whether or not they would serve Him. Why there is a Satan is called the mystery of iniquity. We can't explain it. It will be something that God Himself will perhaps give us a better understanding of in heaven. And we can't explain why God would come down here to be rejected by His own. We call that the mystery of godliness. But right from the very beginning, God was there. And the promise in the garden was that there would be a substitute. And the promise in the garden would be that the offspring, the awaited one, would step on the head of the serpent and crush it. But the cost would be the fangs of that serpent pumping the poison of sin into the life of the Redeemer, and He would die. The good news is, because He was God, and because He had lived a perfect life, He was of His own power. He came back to life and presented to the universe and to His Father the merits of His life, His perfect sacrifice, and it is through Jesus that the bridge is firmly established between heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, Satan had hoped to separate us from our Father in heaven. But what he didn't know, because he had become blind, and this is such an important thing, Satan saw evil in God that didn't exist. And he could not imagine that Christ would humble Himself to the point of poverty and abuse and scorn and derision. And what happened was, while the devil was trying to separate us from the Father, through the provision of the Father's heart, the complete agreement of the Godhead, a connection was made between heaven and earth that was stronger. It is stronger now than before there was sin. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Christ, and He has become a human being. And the bonds that connect your life and this human race, the redeemed human race, to heaven are stronger now than before there was sin. And I can't get into all of it right now, just in a little bit of an overview to the big picture. But the truth of the matter is, you could just do a precursory, almost a careless read of the book of Revelation, and you would know that the New Jerusalem, the capital of the universe, comes to this earth. Now, I'm not there, and I don't even know if I'll be able to get that far in the remaining nights we have. But I want you to know something. When Adam and Eve were covered, they were covered in the provision of Christ. There, those skins that they were wearing represented the love of God that would point forward to something that the Bible says the ancients longed to look into. Mysteries that were a question mark, and yet there was enough of a sense that something was coming and someone was coming. But the idea that it would be God Himself, the idea that He would subject Himself to so much suffering, the Bible says He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was beyond the mind of anyone except the Godhead what this journey for Jesus would be like. But that journey was illustrated in the garden. It was later, those sacrifices went on. We know that Cain and Abel were to be sacrificing. Now there was a certain way to sacrifice. And it was not bringing fruits and vegetables like Cain did. It was bringing a live animal. It was going through the trauma of taking that live animal's life. And of course, we have the first murder that follows a rebellious heart when he's confronted by God. But that was a lamb sacrifice by Abel, and it was a fruit sacrifice by Cain. And when God didn't honor Cain's sacrifice, he was mad. Now, we go through a period of time. We know that Adam lived almost 1,000 years. And about 500-600 years after Adam died, the Israelites are at, about 2,500 years after that, the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. And much of everything that had been passed down by the long lives of the patriarchs before them was now written down and codified. It was something that was not going to be allowed to be forgotten. Oral tradition would not be enough. The minds of man were not strong enough to retain it all. And the beginning of Scripture is there in written form as Moses records his encounter with the God of the universe, who tells about how the world came into being and the history that led up to the Exodus and the history of the Exodus. And so from about 1500, 1450 BC onward, there is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I believe that Moses also wrote the book of Job. And so we have this long period of sacred writ, holy scriptures. And in them we see the symbolic teaching of the plan of salvation. David will write in Psalm 51, David had a new covenant experience. He said, these sacrifices are not what you want. What you want is a broken and contrite spirit. He prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, a new heart, O God." He had a living encounter with God, just like Abraham did. Abraham is Paul's example of righteousness by faith when he's writing the book of Galatians. Why? Because Abraham was God's friend and he believed God. Abraham wasn't saving himself by works. Abraham was in a loving, trusting relationship with a beautiful Redeemer. But we finally come up to the point in time in which Jesus appears. We've seen already that there were many looking for him as a deliverer from Rome, because the only thing they had set their eyes on was this earth. They had blinded themselves by their own expectations. But fortunately, Jesus gave many proofs of the nobility and divinity of his character and the divine power he had, even bringing people back from the dead. And yet, in spite of all this, because the roots of their heart had gone deep down into the soil of selfishness, they rejected Jesus, because to accept him would mean to say, what we had been teaching the Hebrew nation, I'm talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, what we've been teaching the Hebrew nation was wrong. And rather than change the way they saw to the path of light and truth, they took the life of Jesus. Now, your and my journey won't be any different. There'll be times when we have to stop and say, this is really not what I thought. And yet I sense the presence of God inhabiting His Word, and my heart is being stirred just like the men on the road to Emmaus. So yes, Jesus came. Nobody expected Him to die. Yet looking back on it, it looks so simple to us. Yes, John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." That sanctuary on the day Jesus died, the huge tapestry, which was way taller than any human being could reach, was torn in two from top to bottom at the time of the evening Passover sacrifice. The sun refused to shine. The earth quaked. It gave up the first fruits of the sacrifice of Christ. There was a resurrection when Jesus died. And Jesus himself came back to life on Sunday morning. He then left and went back to heaven to take up the next phase of his ministry, which is the ministry of intercession. He ever liveth, the book of Hebrews chapter 7 says, to make intercession for you and me. And he told us to come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, friends, kings cannot be approached casually. I will, under normal circumstances, never be ushered in to the east or the west wing of the White House. But if you are privileged to see someone of such importance on earth, you come into a very small group. And it was a higher bar to cross in the age before democratic principles and enlightenment thinking. You just didn't go in before a king, but Jesus has opened up the way. He is the way. And that privilege is yours, which is why if you limited yourself to spiritual learning through seminars like this, you would be a poor person because you would miss out on learning to hear the voice of God in His Word for yourself. And the real education comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. There used to be a song. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. There used to be a song, number 618, in the Seventh-day Adventist hymn book, Previous Generation. It said, "Sitting at the feet of Jesus." Every day. So, you might find yourself in this seminar like Nicodemus, thinking to yourself, huh? And Jesus isn't backing up. It was an awkward moment when Jesus said to him, "Unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Get back inside my mother's womb." And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" These simple statements about spiritual renewal, the remaking of the human heart, Nicodemus didn't understand. To Nicodemus's credit, even though it took him 3.5 years, he finally declared himself after Jesus died to be a follower. But Nicodemus had missed out on some awfully amazing privileges. So tonight, I'm challenging you, because for some of you, the things I'm saying are completely new. For some of you, you've heard them before. If you're in that category, it might be time to be reevaluating how they shape your daily life's priorities, your relationships with your kids, your spouse, your grandkids. I'm here to declare to you tonight, friend, that the prophetic voice of Scripture declares that we are living in the last days and Jesus will soon come, and it is going to be the best thing that ever happened to those who have turned their lives over to Him. And He doesn't want anybody afraid. If we're afraid, there can really only be one of two reasons. One is that we don't understand how awesome the gift is. Paul, when he's talking about the gift, will declare it to be so much better than anything we could use as a human example. And the only other reason we wouldn't want Him to come would be that we have inadvertently grown to love this world. I would appeal to you tonight. May Jesus have all of you. May you be at perfect peace wherever He leads you. Like the old song says, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go." And may you trust Him as you follow Him. So, last night I tried to set up, and I want to review just a little bit. The book of Daniel is what we call a book of outline prophecies. The first prophecy of the kings through the metal statue with the stone that strikes the feet takes you from the day of Daniel to the coming of Christ's kingdom being set up. That stone grows into a mountain. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome in the feet, and then the stone is struck by the statue is struck by a stone made without hands, a direct reference to God. He brings an end to the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, Isaiah said, have become the kingdoms of our Christ. You hear about it in the Messiah every Christmas. When we move over to Daniel chapter 7, we now start getting beasts: a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrible beast, and a little horn that comes up. We read that the books were open and the judgment was set. We're getting more information on the time of the end. This is how the book of Daniel works. Every prophecy gives more emphasis on the time of the end. When we come to Daniel chapter 8, we're no longer looking at any animal to represent Babylon, because Babylon is about to pass off the scene. We're now dealing with just Medo-Persia with the ram, Greece with the shaggy goat with the big horn. And then it's as if Daniel is being shown by God. We're not even going to bother focusing very much on the elements of pagan Rome. We're going to be looking more at the dynamic of papal Rome by the little horn. And it's in that context that Daniel is very troubled And the angel says, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We're right back at the storyline of the sanctuary. Now, last night, I said something I need to correct. Some of you have corrected me along the way when I've said things that are slightly off, little references, etc. And last night, I attributed Psalm 77:13 to David. It's really not. It's a psalm of Asaph. But there in Psalm 77:13, Asaph says, under inspiration, "Thy way, O God," who is a God like you? "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." God's sanctuary, the outer court where there was the sacrifice, the holy place where there was mediation and the establishment of a relationship through the merit of the blood, and the most holy place where there was vindication and cleansing for God's name, God's house, and God's people. This describes the threefold work of Jesus. And what I'm here tonight is to lay the foundation for that last phase of ministry. Because we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, that we saw three angels flying in the midst of heaven. The first one said, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." When this message of the cleansing of the sanctuary is understood, the judgment will already be underway. Now, this is a different phenomena that many of you have not, or some of you at least, have not heard of before. But by the time I'm done, over the next three nights, you will have an intelligent faith and a God that you can love. And these books that we were talking about here, the Book of Remembrance, your motives, your words, your actions, where they're all written down, how these books are used by the unfallen agencies, the unfallen angels of this universe, and how they'll be used by you in the future, will paint a picture of a God who is completely transparent, afraid of nothing, completely gracious, with a heart to redeem, and completely righteous, just, and true. So let's just jump back in and pick up where we left off last night. If the clicker will work. Anything, do you turn it on? All right, it says it's working. Is our computer up? All right, they're working on it back there. You know, you never want to work on the AV team because you're never told thank you when things go right and everybody looks at you when they don't go quite right. And so these people are, they are the heroes of this experience. You just don't get to see it. All right, let me see if it's going to work for me. It sure is. All right. Thank you very much. So he said unto me, "Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now this is a new part of the outline. We now get a statement that picks up on what Daniel 7 about judgment. Thrones were set in place. The books were open. It was time for judgment. I was told by one of you, and I didn't check it out, so I'm assuming that you told me the truth, because I'm about to repeat what you said to me. As a matter of fact, at this very minute, according to what they told me today, Yom Kippur is underway. At 7:17 this evening. Somebody can check me out and see if I'm repeating true information. The day of judgment in every Hebrew or careful Jewish person's life has begun right at the very minute I just announced to you. Someone said to me today at Apple Valley at 7:17 tonight, Yom Kippur will begin. I didn't check it out, so I'm hoping you're telling the truth and you were careful in your research. But this reference here to the cleansing of the sanctuary is about what the Jews called the Day of Judgment. On that day, they fasted. They went without food. They examined their hearts. And that high priest representing Jesus went in representing them, and he went right into the presence of the Shekinah glory. And as he stood there, he brought some of the blood. And he was bringing symbolically everything in the name of Jesus into the very presence of God, where the highest price that could be paid had been paid. That one goat that represented Christ was covering all the sins of the world. And God's name was being vindicated. He's not the originator of sin. And He didn't create a devil. And God's house is being cleansed and God's people are being cleansed. And we went through how that works. And this sanctuary was right in the center of the camp. And it was the storyline of their life. God's presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Another representation. So, if you weren't here last night, this is where the offering was burned. The blood was collected by the priest. They washed their hands in the laver. They brought it in here. They sprinkled it before the veil. Sometimes they sprinkled it on the horns of the altar of incense. But one day a year, they came in here. This was when the sanctuary was cleansed. And there is the high priest in very simple clothing. Now, the Scriptures teach clearly that Moses made his sanctuary after the pattern. They also teach very clearly in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, when He ascended to heaven, went into a heavenly sanctuary, the true sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand. We're looking at the holy place there. The table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the, tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But Paul will say that Jesus has entered into the true tabernacle, not made with hands. It was from which the pattern that Moses made was taken. I showed you last night, in basic form, this is where the sacrifice was, the cleansing. And I showed you as well that this represents the power of the cross to establish a relationship between the sinner in the courtyard and a holy God sitting on the mercy seat. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies. So everything on earth was a copy of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus stands in the very presence of His Father on your behalf, and bringing your petitions, your wants, your complaints, yes, sometimes your complaints, right into the center of the throne room of the universe. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're back to this verse. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the Bible gives us what these things mean. Now, I want to do something very critical to tonight's presentation. The Bible is an amazing book. If you go by its own definition of how it came to be and what it represents, it is alive. It is inspired. It is holy. Now, 74 times in the Old Testament, the word understand is used. Now, most of you are not trivia fans per se. You may be a fan, but you may not be into it to where you could begin to answer these questions. As a boy, I wrote the answer to these questions in the flyleaf of my Bible because I thought it was interesting. There's 929 chapters in the Old Testament. So we're approaching 1,000. All right? Remember, there's only 74 times the word understand is used. That means about every 12.5 chapters, you should expect to come across the word understand. Now, how many chapters are in the book of Daniel? 12. So that means we should expect to read the word, if we're going by averages, about once in the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. So, how many verses are in the Old Testament? Well, 23,145. That's a lot of reading. Although it doesn't take that long, you can very easily read through the Bible in about 2 weeks if you got full time to do it, and easily do it in a year. So that's one time you expect to read the word understand every 312 verses. All right? So how many verses are in Daniel 8? 27. How many are in Daniel chapter 9? Same number. That means there's 54 verses in Daniel 8 and 9. So the question is, how many times, when this is all said and done, well, should we expect to read the word understand? Well, the truth of the matter is, we read the word understand or understood 6 times. So that means at about 35 times the frequency in these 2 chapters where we're looking at right now, the word understand is used. And if you have a King James Version of the Bible or New King James, you can circle it. As a matter of fact, get a Pew Bible out right now and let's look at it. Let's just have a real quick survey. Grab that Pew Bible and turn to page number 790. Actually, 789. And let's just look at this for a minute. Because I want you to come away tonight categorically, unequivocally confident that God can predict the future. If you don't have access to a Pew Bible, I'm in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, in the first 14 verses, we have the prophetic vision. So it tells where he's at. He's by the river Ulai. And it tells what he sees. He sees a ram. And then he sees a shaggy goat with a notable horn that's broken off and four horns come up in its place. We see the movement from Medo-Persia to Greece. And then we move to a statement about the four winds and the little horn. And we're right there dealing with the Roman power again. Only this time the emphasis is more on the spiritual dynamic than the exceeding greatness and awesomeness of that dragon-like beast. We come down to verse 13 and 14. Let's read this. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice?'" Because Daniel's been told the sacrifice is going to be abused. And so how long will it be concerning this issue of the daily sacrifice? How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And here we come to our famous verse. "And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now we know in Bible prophecy a day equals a year. And when we read the rest of chapter 8 and 9, which we won't do here tonight, we don't have time to read all 54 verses, what we'll see is that these two chapters are, one, the giving of the vision, then Daniel is in trouble. Verse 15. He's in a vision, but he doesn't understand. Verse 15. "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me a man having the appearance of a man." Okay? Now I don't want you to miss what I just read. "I was seeking the meaning. And an angel shows up. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called, and he said, 'Gabriel, make this man what? Understand.' So he came near, and when I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the what? Time of the end.'" All right, so let's skip over a verse or two. Go over to the end of the chapter now. Verse 27. "And I, Daniel, fainted." All right? He's heard a little bit more about the vision, but he still doesn't understand the time. "I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." All right, let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius," so we've got the transition in place between a king, "in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah." So understanding about the fact that Jeremiah prophesied 70 years of punishment and exile, understanding prophecy is a big deal here. All right, now, I can't take the time to do it. Well, I can. Go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, and I said." Now, I want to tell you, from verse 4 all the way over to verse 19 is his prayer. We won't take the time to read it. So Daniel has fainted. Daniel has declared he doesn't understand the vision, but he started praying because he wants to understand the vision. And this prayer takes up most of chapter 9. You get to verse 20 of chapter 9, and it says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. So he's referencing to the temple. And you remember what Daniel 8:14 said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What's on his mind is what was in the vision. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, okay, same guy, same angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's a reference right there to chapter 8. These two chapters are one story. It's the giving of the vision and the explaining of the vision. Whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he said to me, and talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give thee skill to what? Understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter, and what? Understand. Do you get the point, folks? Now, when I'm all done here, in the next 10 or 15 minutes, you're gonna understand why I've spent that time there. No pun intended. All right, let's go. We're going to skip over these verses because they're what I just did with you. Okay, understand. 2,300 days, understand. A day equals a year in Bible prophecy. So this is a 2,300 year prophecy. It's explained. And here's the explanation. 70 weeks are determined for thy people. So, if a day equals a year, then we're going to have to figure out what 70 weeks equals. That's not too hard. 70 times 7 equals 490. When do these 2,300 years begin and end? The Bible tells us. You don't go to the encyclopedia. You go to the next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Christ, there shall be 7 weeks, let's add it up here, and 62 weeks. So that's only 69 weeks. And it basically says the temple will be rebuilt, even in troublesome times. So, from the decree to restore Jerusalem until the anointing of the Messiah, until the Messiah comes. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Well, let's go back. Some of you have reminded me I'm going too fast. Would be 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 years. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this, you're going to have to go over it more than once. And that's okay. I'll go over it more than once. But there are 70 weeks determined upon Daniel's people. They've been judged. Nebuchadnezzar was the mighty arm of retribution. And they're in exile. They're about to get out. There will be 3 decrees to set them free. The final one will be the greatest one, with the provision to actually rebuild. That decree is one of the most verifiable dates in antiquities. According to Ezra 7:13, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued in 457 B.C. Now, these are not out-of-the-way things. And you'll know why in just a minute. So, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years, 69 prophetic weeks. And that, my friends, brings us to A.D. 27. And this is what happened in A.D. 27. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is being anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Messiah has come. Can you say amen? This is the most rock-solid prophecy in all of the Bible, with one exception. It is no more rock-solid than every other prophecy, and the one that says Jesus will come again. But the historians give confirmation to the Scriptures here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, I'm glad Dr. Luke was on the gospel trail. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. We don't have to keep going. The truth of the matter is, we know when the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was, and it was AD 27. Jesus showed up on time, which is why the Scriptures say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, was being preached. Repent and believe the gospel. These were not out-of-the-way things. There were Hebrews studying these things who understood it was time for the Messiah to arrive. But we've got one more little bit to deal with. 483 years brings us to AD 27, but there is this last week. And what does Daniel chapter 9 say will happen by means of the Messiah in the last week? It says, He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Friends, what happened to Jesus after 3.5 years of ministry? He was crucified. Tell me, was there a need for lambs and goats and bulls and rams anymore? Yes or no? No. The meaning of the temple on earth came to an end for any merit except the merit of symbols that we can look back to see the confirmation of the ministry of Christ. It was a teaching tool always. The blood of lambs did not erase anyone's sin in the books of remembrance of heaven, or I should say the book of deeds. The fact of the matter is that all of those people who offered sacrifices in the temple were to be doing it by faith in the promised one to come. And we do it by faith in the fact that it's already happened. Amen? Jesus carried that cross. And He hung there. And with this hand, He grabbed mercy. And with this hand, He grabbed justice, as only the Creator of the universe could do. And He brought them together. And He died for you and me. This is a prophecy that cannot be misunderstood. He hung suspended between heaven and earth for my sin and your sin, between two criminals, which was a prophecy as well. And I forgot to bring it tonight. But I was just given a set of books today, probably 10 or 12 books, all the apostles of the Bible. And it has all this of the Bible and all that of the Bible. And probably the thickest book is all the prophecies of the Messiah of the Bible. I'm just showing you one in Daniel chapter 9. So here's how it works. It began in 457 BC with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Jesus came on time, just as the Bible said He would, prophesied hundreds of years in advance. Jesus died in the middle of the week. He brought an end to all the temple rites. He was the Lamb of God. And then for 3.5 years, His disciples continued in his absence. They were told at first to stay in the precincts of Jerusalem. And they preached unto their Jewish brothers and sisters for the next 3.5 years, attempting yet to restore the covenant between God and His children, even though many of them had rejected His offering of Jesus. But when they stoned Stephen in the midst of his bold speech, where he declared them to be stiff-necked and resistant to the truth, they took up stones and they killed him, and a round of persecution broke upon the Christian church, and they went from them to the Gentiles. Thus enters Paul. It was a strange day, and yet it was a day God understood and foreknew, and all of the world was to have the good news of Jesus. All right, 2,300 years. If we get 490 all the way up to AD 34, we still have 1,810 left, but I can't spend time on that tonight. I just looked this up today. It might have been the top hit on my Google search. I'm going to show you why I brought it up. It's called JewFact.org, if you want to check me out. JewFact.org. What is a prophet? Well, you've got it listed there, their definition. You can't read it. I know you can't. This are all the prophets of the Jewish Scripture. So this is going to be only the Old Testament. I'm going to show you everyone, even though I know you can't see it. So I can't apologize for going through this list too fast, because you can't read it anyway. But you can get online and look at it. But if I could blow it up and take the time, there would be one conspicuous absence. And it's this absence. Why is Daniel not a prophet? And you say to yourself, huh? Well, you can't read that yet, so I'm going to put it on the screen a little bigger. I don't know if it's a rabbi that's writing it. I didn't have time to check it out that carefully. I'm often asked why the book of Daniel is included in the writing section of the Tanakh instead of the prophets. That's a reference, the Tanakh, to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures. Wasn't Daniel a prophet, and weren't his visions of the future true? According to Judaism, Daniel is not one of the 55 prophets. His writings include visions of the future, which we believe to be true. However, his mission was not that of a prophet. I had never read this before today. His visions of the future were never intended to be proclaimed to the people. They were designed to be written down for future generations. Thus, they are writings, not prophecies, and are classified accordingly. I'd like for all of your jaws to drop open. Now I'm going to go just a little bit farther. Different website. A sage said, "May the curse of heaven fall upon those who calculate the date of the advent of the Messiah and thus create political and social unrest among the people." I've given you the reference. I can write it down for you to check it out later on. This is a curse on Jews who study Daniel chapter 9. By another teacher. A most amazing thing occurs in the 9th chapter of Daniel. We're told when the Messiah would come. But instead of explaining it to us, our rabbis curse anyone wanting to find it out. Rabbi Samuel B. of Nachmani said the name of Rabbi Jonathan in the name, "Blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end." And moving on, that's the reference. This is now by a book that some of you, by a man who wrote a book superbly famous, Alfred Eldersheim, whose book is still probably used by seminarians on the life and teachings of Jesus. This is by Alfred Eldersheim. Some of our rabbis, in a further attempt to keep us from Daniel, even state that Daniel was wrong. Later, rabbinicism, which naturally enough could not find its way through the messianic prophecies of the book, declared that even Daniel was mistaken. Why do people not want to study this prophecy? Because it absolutely anchors the God who knows the future on a timeline that cannot be misunderstood. It can only be misconstrued. Now, I want to tell you something. Most of the apocalyptic literature that the Protestant Church is reading today agrees very much with these rabbis. And they say it's all for the future. And I'm not going to go into the details right now, but I'm going to tell you the single greatest prophecy, or one of the single greatest ones, prophesying the actual time that Jesus would arrive, has been yanked out of context and thrown down to some nondescript time in the future. And they actually, and I will try to do this, they actually make this prophecy, if you are a dispensationalist, if you're reading Walvoord and others, if you're listening, and some of these are fantastic preachers, Chuck Swindoll, some of these preachers, David Jeremiah, they're all dispensationalists, and they actually say this 70th week is about the Antichrist, not about Christ. That's exactly right. Now, I can't take the time tonight to tell you why they do that, but I'm going to tell you it's superbly poor prophetic theology. Christ anchored His Scriptures in the absolute rock-solid confidence that He was the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. And when these prophecies are smeared and twisted and manipulated around to say something different, they are robbing God of the glory and His Word of its power to give us hope and confidence that what Jesus said is true and it will come to pass. For surely the Lord God does nothing, but He reveals His secret to the servants, the prophets. So, that first angel's message where it says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Tomorrow night, friends, I'll take on the judgment part 3, and I'll show you what those 1810 years point to. And I will begin a journey that glorifies God, brings the Bible together in a fantastic oneness of theme and purpose. It's an absolutely amazing God that we serve, because many of you, well, some of you, may not recognize that the hour of judgment is actually going on right now, and tomorrow night I'll explain that mystery in a way that glorifies God's name and gives you great confidence. I leave you with this scripture tonight. Remember, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. I'm going to tell you what, friends, the judgment that goes on before Christ returns is good news to His chosen people, you and me, and anyone else of any faith that chooses to receive Christ and His Word as the only rule of faith and the absolute confidence for today and every day that will follow. May God bless us as we continue this journey.
Sing with us our theme song. Should be familiar by now. Never give up. Jesus is coming. Let's stand and sing together.
There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up. Coming. It's the darkest dusk before the dawn. Never give up, Jesus is coming. Never give up, keep holding on. This old world I know can't last much longer, and sin will soon pass away. But my faith in God keeps growing stronger, for Jesus is coming someday. Never give up, is coming. It's the darkest dusk before the dawn. Never give up, Jesus is coming. Never give up, keep holding on.
If you've heard this message before, friends, I want you to know it is more true now than it's ever been. If you have not been refamiliarizing yourself with this message as you should, praise the Lord, you're here tonight. And if it seems like a lot to grab onto, don't be terribly discouraged. These are things that we process over and over again, and it only becomes more beautiful, like that path that Jesus said would become ever brighter, like a day that's dawning. Now, tomorrow morning at 8:30, we have a first service here and a second service at 11:20. It's not part of the 12 nights of the seminar, but I'm choosing a topic tomorrow that is entitled The Mark of the Beast and the Wrath of God. I'd like to bring to you a beautiful Christ-centered understanding of what that wrath is. And that warning in the third angel's message is the strongest warning in the Bible. So I invite you to come. I'll be preaching the same sermon at both services. And then tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, if you'd like to enjoy the final hours of Saturday, Sabbath for many of us, come and enjoy the Suncoast Singers as they sing from 6 to 6:30. And then we'll start our meeting on time at 6:45 tomorrow night. Let's pray. Lord, I'm praying tonight that every person here would have renewed confidence in a God who loved us so much that He would allow His sin to become His Savior, our Savior, His Son, to become sin, the very thing that He hates. And there on that cross, Lord, as He turned His face away, the bridge was laid down between a sinful world and a good God. I pray, Lord, may our hearts be completely focused on living for You. And bless us. Lord, the Sabbath hours have come. And I thank You so much for the rest in Jesus and the rest in my body and the privilege of associating with other Christians. Bless us over these next 24 hours. And now thank You for the message in song, the message in word, and our Christian fellowship tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.